2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll read just from verse 6 through our text, 7 through 10. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. But because we do not have, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, let's come to the throne of grace and mercy and ask for the Father's help. Father, we do bow before you in a holy habit, acknowledging that speaker and hearer alike need the enlivening influence of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to have dealings with you, the living God. Draw near to us, help us to understand your word, and help us apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Does it really matter how you live? The Lord Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 23, where he's going to announce those various woes on the hypocrites, makes it very plain that it does matter how we live. Therefore, whatever they tell you, the scribes, Pharisees, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. At the heart of biblical religion is that there is a reality that is lived out. A life of hypocrisy is one of the best ways for a dad or a mom to thoroughly mess up their children. For in hypocrisy, you come and you bring something of religion, you bring something of truth to the mind, but then by hypocrisy, it's like you undo everything that you've just taught. And even worse than undoing it, it's like you give them an immunization against the truth. No, it does matter how we live. How important was Paul's life for the people that he wanted to influence for God? Well, the importance that Paul placed on his own life can be found in the midst of this advice that is given regarding the corrective discipline of the disorderly brother. Here is someone who has professed faith in Christ, someone who is a member of the church there at Thessalonica, but someone who is walking in a disorderly way, in an unruly way, which can refer to any number of things. But the particular manifestation of their unruliness, of their disorderliness, is that they are refusing to work, but instead are freeloading off of others. See how Paul deals in the midst of this corrective discipline. It's perhaps a little bit different for our way of thinking. He lays out the discipline there in verse 6, and then he goes in verse 7 to say, all right, here's my example. I'm going to lay my example of my life out there on the table, and I'm going to remind you that my example has been there. And these who are not working have no excuse, because I laid out my example. See how forcefully he presents it in verses 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul understands very plainly and imbibes this biblical perspective that our example is central to our influencing of people for good. Consider with me, as you see your handout sheet before you, Roman numeral 1, the binding apostolic example. The binding apostolic example. That is, that example we are obligated to follow in it. See again verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. The little particle of necessity, the day. This is what you must do. Jesus must go up to Jerusalem. You have an example that you must follow. Then in verse 9, that we make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, our word in English, mimic, is directly derived from the word that we have in verse 7 and in verse 9 concerning follow. It says, I want you to be mimicking me. I want you to be patterning your life after me, the Apostle Paul. Now consider with me, A, under Roman number 1, the important biblical principle of imitation. How central, how important is imitation in the Bible? Well, consider with me the biblical necessity of godly example. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, you and I, in humility, would probably not be that bold to say that. But there's something of that that we ought to say, at least to our children. Anyone that we're trying to influence for good, we need to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There, at the end of Ephesians 4, we have words of how we are to have no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths, how we are to be kind to one another. And then we have Ephesians 5 and verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Well, I hope no one is ready to dismiss the whole concept of imitation and say, well, imitation is not really that important. It's absolutely central. We are to imitate our God and manifest the characters of the Father into the children. Think of the Lord Jesus and the whole purpose of his incarnation. John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. Jesus has come and lived in this world so that we could see a three-dimensional pattern of what the heart of God is like. And we are like Christ. We will be like the Father in heaven. Not only the biblical necessity, but consider a biblical sampling of godly example. Paul will say here to the Thessalonians, as we've already read, you ought to follow us. You ought to mimic us. You ought to imitate us. We find that Paul is going to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, I'll give you this specific verse, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. And then on down, four verses later, verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And so Paul is saying what we have self-consciously decided that we're going to do with our lives It is worthy of you thinking through with us what we are doing, and you need to imitate us for the glory of God. Concerning church pastors, in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, whose faith imitate, whose faith mimic, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then I invite you to turn to 3 John. 3 John, and here we want to look at verse 9. John the Apostle is going to warn against this Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, doesn't receive even the apostles, excommunicates people at his own whim. And now in verse 11, John the Apostle writes to the church there, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." And so it seems when Paul is writing in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." For example, Diotrephes that I just talked to you about and just warned you about two verses earlier. And then when he says, "But imitate what is good." Hint, hint, the very next verse. Demetrius has got a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we bear him witness. He's a good guy. You need to imitate that which is good. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has written to the Thessalonians saying that they as a church have been imitating the other churches. We find it there, verse 14 of chapter 2, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." And I go through several of these passages because there is something in our American society that tells us we must be our own man, our own woman. We must be our own individual. Well, you will be your own individual with your unique gifts that God has given to you and those graces of the Spirit that have been worked into you. But there's nothing wrong in imitating God as dear children would imitate their father. You can never be independent from that. There's nothing wrong in the Christian life of saying, "I want to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ." There's nothing wrong. In fact, it is obligatory on us for us to say, "Ah, there's a Diotrephes. I don't want to be like him because there's a lot of problems that follow in his wake. But here's Demetrius. And he has a good witness that is coming from the truth itself. Maybe I need to be like him." So there is a very good thing about imitating those who give us something of what God is like. So we've seen here under the important principle of imitation, the biblical necessity, the biblical sampling, and now consider with me the dangers of deficiency in godly example. If we are not concerned about our example, if we make excuses for the way we are inconsistent, and then more excuses and more excuses instead of repenting and asking God to help us to change, if we say one thing and then consistently live against that, then what Jesus said of the Pharisees would be appropriately said of us. "For they say and they do not do." Here is the dad that is able to explain to the kid why it's wrong to get angry. But then dad gets angry. And it's a characteristic of his life. And then that kid is left with the obligation to hear what the teacher says to him, but to be careful that he doesn't pattern his life after that angry father-teacher. No, we must have a much higher standard. There must be this consistency of example. Think of this, the Apostle Paul is saying, now, these people are not working. They don't have any excuse. This is the reason why they don't have any excuse is because my example has been right out there on the table. They all saw how I lived, how Silas and Timothy lived next to me. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric. Rhetoric is a skill in communicating words, but a godly example is the most powerful communication that we can ever give." I think it is one of the highest commendations that can be paid to a parent when someone like Professor John Murray, with all of his discernment, all of his knowledge, would reflect on his own father and say something of his father like, "He was the godliest man I ever knew." What a statement. And what a goal for us to set something of a holy example to our children, to those that we would teach. Listen to our Lord. After the foot washing there in John 13 and verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And you see again this principle. Paul is simply being like the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Now you guys, did you get it? When I was down on my knees and I was washing your dirty, stinking feet, and then I was drying your feet with a towel, did it make an impression on you? It's not just something that I do. But this is the way that you need to live your life towards one another." Peter speaks of it as well. This is not just a Paul thing. This is not just a John thing. It's a Peter thing too. He writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." This is true in pastoring. This is true in parenting. This is why Bridges spoke of the minister saying, "The life of the minister is the ministry." We all know the proverb. Why don't you practice what you preach? Our words speak one thing, but our lives need to say the same thing. Paul would write to Timothy, and Timothy in his relative youth, encouraging him that he needs to serve the people of God as a good pastor. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And so it is in our parenting. Think of the proverb. Proverbs 26:7 says, "Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." And if you're normally thinking that a proverb comes along and it's got good, quick legs that help it run along, you put that same proverb coming out of the mouth of a fool, someone that is a moron before God, and it's like that proverb is limping. It can't walk. It doesn't do much good. Two verses later, "Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." You can tell this drunk man, you can give him advice, it's not going to mean anything to him. And in a similar way, it's that effective when you have a proverb coming out of the mouth of a fool. "Why would I listen to you?" is our innate response. Think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove this speck from your brother's eye. I trust that I've made the point from the scriptures that our example is very important, that there is this important biblical principle of imitation. But now come with me, secondly, to consider B, the broad exemplary orderliness of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul claims to be orderly. See it there in the latter part of verse 7. For we were not disorderly among you. Now, the disorderly soldier is the one who, if he's supposed to be over here, has wandered off someplace else. But that disorderly soldier is as well the one that when the lieutenant says, this is your position, be there and hold it at all costs. The disorderly one is the one who wanders away, even though he's been specifically told, this is what you're supposed to do. Paul says, I am not one who has been wandering away from my post. If God has told me to be here, to be this, to be the other, then under the blessing of His grace, that is what I've sought to do. Obviously not perfectly, but with a kind of reality that he can say repeatedly, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Consider with me something of this broad, exemplary character that proves him to be orderly. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. And you became followers of us and the Lord. You were a follower of me. You mimicked me. You patterned your life after me in our believing the gospel, in suffering for Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2. But even when after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. You see how his example is laid out there on the table? This is what they did to us up at Philippi, but it didn't shut our mouths concerning the gospel. His honesty and his integrity. See this in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. See how he's taking his honesty and he's laying it out there on the table? Somebody else may come with flattering words. But with God as my witness, you know I didn't do that. That's what Paul is saying. And now in verse 6, something of Paul's exemplary humility. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We could have come in and ordered some kind of regalia to mark us out as apostles. But we didn't do that. We're not in it for glory. There is his humble service. Gentleness. Now, verse 7. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Here's the woman who hires herself out to nurse other people's babies, and now she's got her own baby. And Paul says, I'm that kind of gentle mom towards you. Verse 8, affection and self-sacrifice. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Holiness of life. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. His prayerfulness. is set out as an example. Verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face. His work ethic. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day. Do you hear a ring of that? Almost the same words are repeated in 2 Thessalonians. His example has been laid out. He has repeated it in the first epistle, and he's repeated it then in the second. Laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So I trust that you see that in Paul there is this broad exemplary orderliness. It's found in Paul and Silas and Timothy. And that brings us thirdly to see the specific work model of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Remember in our study last week where I told you what you probably already know, that the Greeks demeaned manual labor? You got this kind of work, that's something for the slaves. That's not for a citizen. The Romans used that patronage system. Caesar at Rome, patrons at the various cities. There would be patrons there in Thessalonica. And then people would come along and attach themselves something like a parasite to be provided for by this patron. And the patron looks big and important because he's got all of these parasites attached to him. But here, we want to look at Paul's specific work model. What did Paul not do? Verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. Here's an apostle who comes into town, and even though it appears he stays at Jason's house, evidently there was some kind of arrangement where he said, Jason, it's very important to me. I'm not going to just eat your food for the month that we are here and not give you a dime for it. It's very important to me. I must set a proper example. And so I'm going to be working here with my tent making, so that I can provide for us. What he did not do, he didn't freeload. It doesn't mean that Paul never accepted a meal. It's one thing to be invited over to my home and to eat a meal with us. It's quite another thing for you to live 2 years with me. Be assured, based on this passage, I might help you work through that process earlier on. What Paul did do, the latter part of verse 8, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul is saying, it not only cost me effort in preaching the gospel, not only cost me the effort of being beaten with the rods without number there at Philippi and thrown into the inner dungeon, into the stocks, but it cost us something to come and preach the gospel to you, because when others were sleeping, when the preaching time is over, we were making tents. We were working, we were toiling night and day. It cost Paul sleep. Paul had to be all the more disciplined and all the more principled and all the more hardworking at his preaching and his tent making. And he's coming here into a Gentile paganist. There's no sympathy. And he says, you know what we did? What we did not do, we didn't freeload. And what he did do, we worked with labor and toil. Those words, each of them drip with something of his hard work. And now, thirdly, why Paul did it. It's not a matter of rights. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority. You see what he's saying? And sometimes this can be confusing as we read through our New Testament. Well, why did Paul not accept anything from the church there at Thessalonica? Why didn't Paul accept anything from the church there at Corinth? Well, maybe this means that ministers in all times shouldn't accept anything from any church and that they all should make tents. Well, that's not what Paul is saying, is it? Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, not that we do not have a right. What's he talking about? Well, let's scan our New Testaments. Let's hear our Lord in Luke 10 and verse 7 as he sends out the disciples two by two and remain in the home, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 6, let him who is taught of the word share in all good things with him who teaches. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. But now I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, we have Paul's fullest explanation of his rights as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. Verse 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? No right to take along a believing wife? Verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of it? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? So Paul appeals to the common norms of soldiers and of farmers. Then he appeals to the Old Testament civil law. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. As the ox goes around in the circle and its feet are beating out the grain, so the chaff is here and the grain is here and we can separate it. Don't muzzle the ox. If he wants to lean down and get a mouthful of grain, then let him do it. And Paul is saying, God didn't write that because he was concerned about the oxen, but there's a moral principle that comes even from the civil law in the Old Testament. Then he reasons from the practice of priests in the temple. Verse 13, how the priests eat of those offerings. Then verse 14, he reasons from the command of our Lord Jesus. Even so, our Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So this should stir your interest. We should all be curious at this point as to why the Apostle Paul says, I labored, I did my tent making, even though I have a right to say of the church there at Thessalonica, it's only fitting for you to provide for my expenses. Why didn't he do it? Well, listen what he says to the church there at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. Verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And at everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. It appears to me that Paul comes into Thessalonica and he is very quickly aware of their Greek tendency to downplay work and of their Roman tendency to latch on like a parasite to a patron. Oh, we got these wealthy people in the church. I don't need to work. Because I've been raised in a Roman culture where you just go in and say, whenever you want to say, I'm one of your people. Feed me. Provide for me. I'm attached as a parasite. So at Corinth, at Thessalonica, perhaps other places, Paul could discern this tendency early on. And he said, I'm not going to give any room for that. If it means I have to preach by day and make tents by night, that's what I'm going to do. Because these people need not only my words, they need my example. Do you see how important our examples? Parents, make progress in grace. Don't stay in the same place. For if you stay in the same place, you won't have this strength of example where Paul says, it's right there on the table. Right out in the open for everybody to see. They have no excuse for not doing it. Why did Paul do it? I think I've already answered that, didn't I? But it's written in our text in verse 9. But to make ourselves an example, a tupos, a type, that you should follow me. He saw some weaknesses. And early on, he determines that his example is going to correct that deficiency. Now, Roman numeral 2. Having seen something of a binding apostolic example, it's the way I lived, it's the way God expects you to live. Roman numeral 2, the binding apostolic command. Why are these people without excuse? They had Paul's example and they had Paul's command. Consider with me, A, the balance to the inspired work proverb. And I want to take just a moment to assure all of us that Paul was not some narrow-minded, stingy individual. Paul was a part of that Christianity of the first century. Remember the early church at Jerusalem, Acts 4, 34 and following? Where some, because they came to faith in Christ, were disowned and they lost their jobs and they lost their possessions. And what did the church say to them? Tough luck. Be warm and be filled. No, what they said was, I've got a farm, I've got a house, I'm going to sell my farm, I'm going to sell my house, take all of the proceeds, lay it at the feet of the apostles so these brethren can be fed. There is a place for large-hearted Christian charity, isn't there? But large-hearted Christian charity is different from, I don't want to work. It's more fun to be a parasite. And so in those situation of the early church at Jerusalem, selling of farms, when there was the famine back there at Jerusalem, Judea, and Paul is out traveling on this missionary journey, what does he do? He says, come on, brethren, let's make our weekly collections so that when I come through, I and these other eight guys with me will superintend the famine relief funds so that nobody thinks that I've taken anything out of the till. So he organizes the famine relief effort for the believers in Judea. He's not stingy. He's not narrow-hearted. He's got a large heart. Care for the widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 9. If a widow's got this, 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 well, she doesn't qualify. But if there is a widow indeed, and she's been characterized by this, she is to receive a weekly paycheck from the church. Whoa! That sounds generous. That's Paul's heart. He's the one who is writing that as inspired by God. The balance to the inspired work proverb. I want you to have this charitable generosity on the part of Paul and the early church in your mind as we come there to be. Now, the moral nature of the inspired work proverb. It reads in the latter part of verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It's not simply a future tense, but it's got this moral dimension. If he wills, and wills is in the text, if he wills not to work, then let him not eat. Now, some ancient proverbs say something like, if you don't work, you won't have any food to eat. Well, yeah, that's kind of obvious. Paul goes a step further. And he's not talking about someone who is sick. He's not talking about an economy where there is no job to go to work. He's not talking about that one who is a widow indeed, who is too elderly to go to work. But Paul is talking about the one who wills not to work. There's the work, and he chooses to stay away from it. But then further, notice that this command is to be supported by the brethren. If he wills not to work, then let him not eat. And it comes as an imperative. It's in the third person, something we don't have in English. We say, you don't do this. You don't do that. The Greeks could say, don't let him do this. And let him not eat. It's an imperative. It's a command that comes to him directly and indirectly to those in the church around him. After the parasite has been attached to you for so long, you need to start working around there at the parasite's pinchers. And for his own good and his own holy example, point him in the way of God-honoring work. Paul's proverb has this careful balancing statement, if he wills not to work. Now, is this the patronage system that is ingrained in that culture that he's dealing with? I'm not sure, but there is an abiding lesson for us in every day. There is pertinence when we see in our own nation, what did I see this last week? That the entitlement programs back in 1980, I think, were $10 billion, and now it is $569 billion. Something happened. We're not exactly following the biblical charity of Acts 4, sell your house to provide for others. We're not exactly following the work mandate. If he wills not to work, then let him not eat. Now, thirdly, see the frequency. The frequency of the inspired work proverb. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. All right, so you got the command back there. Then you've got his first epistle. And now you've got him dealing with it again in the first epistle. And then he deals with it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. There's something more. Something more that is unfolded from the little Greek imperfect tense. We were commanding you. Back when I was in your midst, I didn't command you one time. If you heard Paul say, if he wills not to work, then don't let him eat. If you heard that one time, I think you would believe it. It would stick in your mind. But what Paul actually says is that when I was back there in the past, I was commanding you. We as the threesome were commanding you with this proverb. If you hear Paul saying something more than once, we were commanding you. If he wills not to work, then let him not eat. The more I hear Paul tell me in the details of this situation, the more concerned I am over these disorderly brethren. This is not some little thing that, shucks, I guess we won't do it. But it's something where there has been an opportunity to repent and conform to the will of God. Fourthly, D, lessons. Lessons from the inspired work proverb and the example, to be truthful. First of all, the lesson, learn from Paul's enterprising love. Paul was willing to travel in a dangerous world to preach and teach and interact for the cause of the gospel. Paul was willing to make tents in order to provide for himself and those who traveled with him. Paul is not exactly an ivory tower pastor slash philosopher, is he? He was willing, when there was work that needed to be done, to get his own hands dirty. And may God help you and me to have something of Paul's enterprising love. I want to bring the gospel, and the best way to bring the gospel here is not only to teach and preach, but they need an example of work. And I'm going to give them that example. And if it means that I'm shortchanged of sleep, then fine, I'll burn the candle at both ends for the glory of God and for the good of their never-dying souls. And where did he get this enterprising, loving heart? Did I say something earlier about imitate me as I imitate Christ? In Matthew 20 and verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, your disciples, you're squabbling over who's greatest. The one who wants to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see what's happened to Paul. He's come into contact with Jesus Christ and he's been transformed. Here is that high-minded Pharisee who was going into Damascus with all of his royal robes and his phylacteries, everything marking him out as somebody great, and he was there to kill Christians. And now he says, I'm willing not only to give you the gospel, but I'm willing to give you my life along with the gospel. And if it means you need this kind of example for me to preach at day and make tents at night, then that's what I'm going to do. Learn from Paul's enterprising love. But secondly, learn from Paul's patience with the disorderly. The more I hear of these little details, yes, I know he commanded them in the past. And yes, I know he mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. And yes, I know he told them again, 1 Thessalonians 5 about verse 13, 14, to admonish, warn the unruly. And now I see him dealing with it again. And he said, I know that as you've obeyed us in the past, you'll do it now. But now seeing this detail that when we were among you, we were commanding you. This proverb. He taught them by letter. He taught them by proverb. He taught them by his example. And this disorderliness is continuing on. You see, this is not a disorderliness of someone who is not working because he missed a couple of days of work and went fishing. This is someone who's the ongoing characteristic of his life is, I kind of like being a parasite. Feed me. And this is no longer a matter that's just about work. What does this say about the disorderly man's view of Jesus Christ's general? If the captain told the soldier, this is your place, now get there and defend it at all cost, and he wanders off, we'd be a little annoyed with him. If I were the captain, I would be annoyed with him. If I were the soldier next to him, I would be annoyed with him. If I were the soldier that saw him wandering off. And I think we know what might happen to someone like that in a real war situation. You don't want to fight with us? We can fix that. But Paul is gracious. There is this patience that is manifested. The general has told the private to man his post, and the private is ignoring the general in Christ's church. So now it's just not a matter of who wasn't showing up for work. Paul had certainly given them time to repent. And he writes this second time and he tactfully lays out the game plan. The disorderly are to feel the pain of the social withdrawal. But before we ever get to verse 6 and before we ever get to verse 14 and 15 of withdrawing so that they feel the pain. Do you see the patience? And brethren, there's an example for us as a church. If there are those times when something needs to be said publicly, if there are those times when someone needs to be withdrawn from so that they will be ashamed and repent, then we want to be able to say that there was a space of time for them to repent. It was not a one thing that we said on Thursday and Sunday we dealt with it. Now, if it's scandalous sin, that's something else. But see the patience here. Now, your kids, don't get any ideas. Be telling Dad, Pastor Mitch said, you can be patient. You can command him over and over and over again. Then write a letter. Mention it twice. But the hammer's really not going to come down until you wait. No, kids, don't do that. You see, Paul is seeking to deal with these individuals more on an adult level. He's talking to them and appealing to them and appealing again. But you children know that you are to obey the first time that you are told. What is going on here? Paul is patient. And where did he learn this patience? This is the guy who was killing Christians, and now he's this patient with a disorderly who professed to be Christians? Malachi 3:6, for I am Jehovah, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O house of Israel. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he, Jesus Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Does Jesus Christ make intercession for you? Does he make intercession for you when you have thoroughly messed up and been a jerk? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And Jesus thoroughly intercedes for us even when we are back at the jerk stage for a repeated time. Patience. Patience. And those of us in the adult Sunday school class says, yes, it's all back to the large heart of God. Thirdly, by way of lesson, learn from Paul's reality with the disorderly. Paul has this wonderful ability to lay his life example out there on the table. You know, you get the sense that Paul isn't, well, I told them that they need to work, and you know, I hope nobody notices that I'm kind of lazy. I hope nobody asks me a question about my life that is going to show up my indiscretions, that is going to show how my words are inconsistent with my actions. Paul is not laying his life out there on the table and hoping that someone is not going to notice his lack of patience or his impure glances, and nobody's going to ask him about his example in that area. Paul's able to lay his life out there. So you need to be following me. And Paul lays his life out there, and he's basically saying to the disorderly, you did not learn your disorderliness from me. You know it, and I know it. And as he makes a statement like that, isn't there a wonderful hook that goes into the conscience of that disorderly person? Yeah, that's right. I didn't learn it from Paul. Paul speaks to Timothy of how in the last days perilous times will come. And men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters and proud and so on. And then he speaks of them in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And if you've got only a form of godliness, but you're denying its power, you are not going to have the ability to lay your life out there on the table and say, do as I do. You'll be saying, do as I say, because I said so. How are you going to be forgiven and how are you going to be transformed? How are you going to be transformed by the power of God so that you can lay your life out, at least to your children, to those who are closest to you? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you come to Jesus Christ and you own your sins and you receive forgiveness from him, you will also receive a transformation of your heart. So the Paul's words to the Romans, I beg you, brethren, present your bodies, present your whole persons to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. True conversion is at the root of this transformation. And the transformation that came to Paul moved him from being an arrogant, high-minded Pharisee with his phylacteries and his tassels to one who is patient and loving and enterprising in his dealings with even the disorderly who were not listening to Christ's general. If you would see the kingdom of God, you must be born anew. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds. And if there are areas where we, as professing Christians, are living inconsistent lives, we pray that by your Spirit you would bring that to mind right now. And we pray that you would be pleased to work in us a desire that you would get greater glory from our lives. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to work the manifestations of his fruit into us. And we pray, O God, that in appropriate humility and in the context of our homes, there might be some reality to us laying our lives out on the table and saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that saves us, your grace that forgives us, and your grace that transforms us. We give you thanks in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 590. 590.